All my ministry, I have preached an eminently trustworthy God. Amen. I've told people in times of stress and difficulty, you trust in the Lord. And what I preach to others, then I have to preach to myself. Yes. Why art thou cast down, O my soul? Why disquieted within thee? Hope thou in God. And I do appreciate so much all the help I've had so far in this strange and fearful providence that's put my dear poor Yola in hospital at this time. But even the latest in news now from the doctor says that she's talking away in the ward with Susan and Sandy. So I'm most cheered. And we'll just see how the next days will go. And there are various possibilities. I'm greatly comforted by your prayers tonight and your, you desired that God's love would wrap around me through you. I think that's been my experience. And so let's go to a scripture. Let's read from Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 13 and on into chapter 2. Hebrews 1 and chapter 13, chapter 1 and verse 13. But to which of the angels has he ever said, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool? Are they not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister for those who will inherit salvation? Therefore, we must give more earnest heed to the things we've heard, lest we drift away. For if the word spoken through angels proved steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed to us by those who heard him, God also bearing witness both with signs and miracles, with various signs and wonders, with various miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit according to his own will. I want to draw your attention to that familiar verse, verse 3. How shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? And although the focus of our text falls upon the greatness of salvation, we find that this salvation is great because of the one whose salvation it is. We have a great salvation because he is a great Saviour. And I want for a moment this evening to draw your attention to this particular theme, the greatness of the Lord Jesus Christ, as it is set forth in the context of this text. And from that, then, the urgency of our own response to it is brought to us through his person and his work. Not all of us here tonight are yet persuaded in our own hearts and minds of the grandeur of Jesus Christ. So let's ask, first of all, in what does that grandeur consist? What is the greatness of our Saviour? It's a confession that we make. We have a great high priest. So I ask again, wherein lies that greatness? What are the component parts of this elementary affirmation that our Saviour is a great Saviour? You know, everything is called great these days by people. The most trivial things are, they're great. And there is relative greatness and there is absolute greatness. We have a mayor in Aberystwyth. But what is he compared to Boris Johnson, the mayor of London? We have a mountain in Wales. It's the highest mountain in England and Wales, Mount Snowdon. But what is that compared to Mount Everest? It's like a molehill. There is relative and there is absolute greatness. But everything our Lord Jesus Christ is and has done displays his absolute greatness. And so in this first chapter, the writer to the Hebrews brings a number of analogies and comparisons in by which he magnifies the greatness of this one who loves him and whom he loves in return. For example, firstly, he is great in relation to the prophets. That's how the chapter opens, doesn't it? The famous opening words of the letter to the Hebrews, God who at various times and in various ways spoke to our fathers in times past by the prophets, has in these last days spoken unto us by his Son. So what are the prophets compared to the Son of God? You'll remember the greatest prophet, Elijah. He represents the prophets when he appears on the Mount of Transfiguration to speak to Jesus of the decease, the exodus that he will accomplish at Jerusalem. And yet, that man, great though he was, had times in his life when he was overwhelmed with fear and ran away as far from the scene of duty and the land of promise, away, away out into the wilderness, and fell down in a funk under the juniper tree and cried, Lord, it is enough, now take away my life. Well, our Lord Jesus never behaved like that, did he? With all the pressure and the power of the contradiction of men against him, our Lord was courageous. Our brave young Saviour, he never behaved like Elijah, greater than Elijah. Or think again of the writing prophets, and surely the greatest is the evangelical prophet Isaiah. And now Isaiah, there was a time when he saw a vision of the glory of the Lord high lifted up, his train filling the temple. How magnificent Isaiah's God was. And his response then was to say, woe is me, I'm undone. I'm a man of unclean lips. I live amongst the people of unclean lips. My eyes have seen the King. Well, the Lord Jesus had communion with his Father. He never said, woe is me, I am undone. I'm a man of unclean lips. How the glory of Christ is transcendent, the greatness of Christ in comparison to the mighty prophets that God sent into the world. Or secondly then, he is great in relation to the angels. And you see that in verse 5 of the first chapter. To which angel did God ever say, thou art my son, I have begotten thee? Christ, we are told, has a name above all the angels. So his greatness means, to begin with, that compared to those illustrious beings, Christ has a quite unique grandeur. Those angels themselves, they are magnificent beings. They've never sinned. They have great power. One angel could destroy the whole Assyrian army. They speed to do God's will and haste to do his pleasure. At the sight of them, men are overwhelmed. John fell down as if he were dead at the sight of an angel. And yet for all their splendor and for all their tremendous powers and for all their superhuman capacities and eminence and majesty, Christ is greater, we are told, than any of the angels, than Michael, than Gabriel, the archangels, greater than them all put together. In fact, he is the one who made the angels. He is the one to whom the angels minister. Thousands at his bidding speed across a land and ocean without rest. He's the one who sends them. They take their orders from him. He is the Lord of angels. It's their pleasure to obey and fulfill his will. So that in Christ we do not simply have a great humanness, but we have superhumanness. We have a superhumanness that excels even the angels themselves. And then thirdly, we see here that Christ's greatness is revealed in relation to the universe. We're told that by him God made the worlds. In other words, he has a creative role in making the cosmos in the way it is. And my concern is simply that we tend to absolutize the role of God the Father in creating all things, almost exclusively so. And I don't want to detract from the fact that in the beginning God did create the heavens and the earth. But I want to emphasize also that creation is also the work of our Lord Jesus. John says, without him was not anything made, the smallest molecule. There is no rogue molecule in all the cosmos that can boast, well, I wasn't made by Jesus Christ. And what was made was life in him. It was the eternal word of God that made the universe, all things bright and beautiful. And that is something, of course, of immense significance for us when we are at times overwhelmed with the glory of a scene, a magnificent sunset, or a bright, strong rainbow, or a double rainbow, or when we see a beautiful cardinal or a fat squirrel doing its acrobatics and we are tickled pink at the sight of it. What a wonderful world our Lord Jesus made. The whole environment made by him, and so it cannot contain anything that is in contradiction to Jesus Christ. Christ is wisdom, Christ is love, Christ is grace, and Christ made the world. Therefore, there can't be anything in the world that is at variance, that is inconsistent with the love and the grace and the power and the wisdom of our Lord Jesus. And it seems to me to be enormously important we see this universe as one that expresses the mind of the Saviour. And that's what we impress. I was impressed this morning as this auditorium was filled with the children from the Grace School, and they treated me so kindly and respectfully and listened to all I had to say to them. And it's that, you know, they go home with their books, and they go home with their mathematics textbooks and their physics textbooks, and they look so impressive. And we say to them, well, that's how we understand at the present time how the mind of Christ worked when he made the physical universe around us and the laws that hold it together. It is logical with the logic of the Saviour. It is coherent with the intelligence of the Saviour. This world is loved because my Saviour made it. Yes. You know, I go to a home and I see a little painting there amongst the other magnificent objects on the wall. I see a little primitive painting of a parrot, a carving of a whale. And it's there not because it's an expensive work of art, because someone you love, a dear child, a dear grandchild, has made it and brought it home and given it to you. And it will be there. It'll be there while life and thought and being last, or immortality endures, won't it? Because of your love for this child. So all this world and all this universe is his. The world is charged with the grandeur of God, said Gerard Manley Hopkins. We can say the world is charged with the glories of Christ. And when we know who made it, then, well, it's not less awesome. It's not less mysterious. It is not less majestic. But certainly we don't worship it. We don't have sacred trees. But we worship the one who made the trees. It's man who has changed the glory of the immortal God into images like trees and totem poles and animals and birds. We don't worship science, but we worship the God whose mind is expressed in all the extraordinary complexities of this world that he has made. So Christ is great in relation to angels, and great in relation to prophets, and great in relation to the creation. And then fourthly, Christ is great in relation to God. Is he like God? No, he's not like God at all. He is God. And then that comes through, doesn't it? As that verse we looked at last night, he is the brightness of God's glory. He's not just a lovely flickering candle in this dark world, but there's the glory of the light of God in Jesus Christ. Wherever, however you look at him, resisting Satan in the wilderness, holding a child in his arms, washing the feet of his disciples. Oh, what glory there is in Jesus Christ. So we are asking this evening then, well, what is Christ's relationship to God? And we are told that if you've seen him, you've seen the Father. But there is a moral identity. There is an ethical identity. There is even an ontological identity between the Father and the Son. I and my Father are one, he says to us. He lives objectively out there in the great space-time continuing. Out there is Christ. And suppose the New Testament vanished and every Christian was wiped off the face of the earth, Jesus Christ would still live forever and ever, because he continues as a great objective reality out there. And if we ask, where is he? We're told, oh, he's at the right hand of the Majesty on high. He's in the place of divine favor. He's been vindicated by God and exalted and given a name above every name and all authority in heaven and on earth. He's in the midst of the throne. Sometimes I think the picture we have of the Trinity is that there are three thrones in heaven. There's the Father's throne and the Son's throne, and there's the Holy Spirit's throne. But the Bible shows us a throne, one throne, one big throne. And he is there in the midst of that throne. You know, the scripture says, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord, our God is one Lord." And that one Lord has one throne, one sovereignty, one great divine monarchy. And he is in control. When a sparrow falls, when a dear wife falls, then the same Lord is in total control. It's not that he looked away for a moment. It is not that the devil jumped in at a moment, but he's in control. Lo, and I beheld in the midst of the throne a lamb as it were slain, the crucified Christ regnant at the right hand of God. And so there he is. And that's something that goes beyond this status and beyond the finiteness of Christ. That is, Christ in his very being. He is divine. You know, in the first four centuries after the resurrection, the church wrestled with this and sought to define it and explain it. And heretics were tearing the church apart. And so people came to this concept that Jesus Christ is God, the Holy Spirit is God, the Father is God, these three are one God. What does it mean? What is the relation of the Son with the Father? What is this talk of the Word being with God and the Word being God, Christ being in the form of God and the image of God and the glory of God? What does it mean, people asked. And the church, after decades of debate and reflection, came to the great conclusion that God the Father and God the Son, well, they are the same in their substance. There's a great Greek word for it. It was the word homoousios. God the Father and God the Son were the same in being. It's saying to us that God the Father and God the Son don't have two beings. That God the Son is not less a being than God the Father. He's not inferior to God the Father. He's a distinct person whom God the Father loves. There was never a more loving Father. And God the Son then responds with affection. There was never a more loving Son. And the father sends him and waves goodbye to him as over the clouds of heaven he comes on a mission to seek sinners like us and save us from our sins. Because God the Father has loved us, and so he loves everyone whom God the Father loves. The Father and the Son are indeed distinct persons, but they have the same glory. They have the same power. They have the same eminence. They have the same status. They even have the same name. Jesus Christ is Jehovah. He is the Lord. And the most basic thing about a Christian, what is a Christian? Well, a Christian is someone who worships Jesus. That's the very first thing you have in pagan literature when Caesar sent instructions to a proconsul to find out about these people who, what did they do? They drank blood and they ate a body. What do they mean? Who are these people? And he went and he sat with them and he listened and he observed and he sent a report back. And he said, these people, they meet early in the morning and they sing hymns to Christ as to a God. And that's what we've done tonight. We said, let's sing again. Let's sing, My Shepherd Shall Supply My Need. Jehovah is his name. And we sang of our great debt to him. Where would we be without this good shepherd who's caused goodness and mercy to follow us all the days of our lives until now, until this very moment? He is not only a God, of course, he is the God. He's the only God. The basic belief in the Christian faith is belief in the co-eternal and co-equal and co-substantial deity and Godhead of the Son of God. So just as the basic practice of Christians is that they worship Christ as God, well, that practice might need some vindication, and this is the vindication. It is because he is God that we have the right to worship him. So he is great in relation to God. He's at the right hand of God. He's identified as being with God. He is equal in power and glory, absolutely to God. He shares the functions of God, creation and salvation and judgment. He's got the whole world in his hands. And I come back then as to why I'm making this point as regards to this universe. Not only the glory of it, but God made it in Christ, in the logic and in the image of Christ. And God is upholding it by Christ, so that today, behind all the movements of history and behind all the movements of the galaxies and all the dynamism of the atom and the molecule and the subatomic particles that in that extraordinary mini cosmic world, there is the Lord Jesus Christ, this great Savior, upholding everything by the word of his power. So I've told you four things about the greatness of Jesus Christ. I've told you that he's great in relation to the prophets, and great in relation to the angels, and great in relation to the creation, and that he's great in relation to God. And so what I've done is to build up for you the picture of a magnificent Saviour. I've shown you the grandeur of our Saviour. I've shown you the awesomeness of the Son of God. I've told you what his very essence is, the otherness of Christ. And so I have set up a tremendous gulf between himself and shrimps like ourselves. I've given you an almost unreachable and unattainable Saviour. And I'm going to say to you that at this moment then there is a grand danger that we ourselves should lose contact with Christ, that we ourselves should feel, there's no continuity then between a speck of dust that floats on God's eternal vision and him who is seated at the right hand of God. and I've made him too remote, and I've made him too incomprehensible to understand us, and the little troubles that come into our lives once in a while, and to sympathize with us, and to be touched by us, and to speak to little men and women in Louisiana day by day. And I think that very often in church history that has happened. It may be that the Lord's deity becomes a mighty doctrine, a massive doctrine, a doctrine in which you discipline other people who don't agree with it. And it becomes the one thing then in the church's attitude to Christ. And like every other doctrine that you absolutize and don't see the other counterbalancing teachings in the Word of God, then you get out of kilter. And so it's had a tremendous destruction in Christian piety. People have said, yes, he is great, he is glorious, but he has a mother, and oh, she's tender, and she is so loving, and we can go to her, and she knows all about us, and she cares for us, and she'll say a word to her son for us. And because of that, I want to add one more picture to the greatness of Christ. And I want to say, he is great in his compassion. Amen. Great in his understanding. And you'll find that very beautifully in this letter. You'll find it, for example, in Hebrews 4. And we're told at the end of the chapter in verse 15, we're told we have not a high priest who cannot be touched by the feeling of our infirmities, and he's thinking of Annas and Caiaphas, that father-son ugly duo that worked together to pay men off for lying about the blaspheming Jesus, and leaned with all their political power on all the members of the Sanhedrin, so that they would drive with a sledgehammer great nails through Jesus' hands and feet and hang him on a cross. And they go and mock him there. Men without compassion. Yes. It's a double negative, isn't it? We have not a high priest who cannot be touched. In other words, we certainly have a high priest touched by the feeling of our infirmities. And they're missing, these Hebrew Christians, they're missing the old days. The three times a year visit up to Jerusalem, and what fun they had, and the ceremony, and the grand temple, and there they are meeting behind locked doors, or meeting in the open air, and they've been divorced by their husbands, their parents have thrown them out, they're penniless, they've lost everything because of Jesus. And the bravery of those early years has now begun to weaken. And he wants to encourage them and strengthen them. And he does so by describing for us the grandeur of our great high priest, Jesus Christ. It's something that we all need, especially those of us who love the great historic Christian faith, that we've put him so high that we think he can't understand. And the writer is reminding us here of this momentous reality, this one who is the brightness of God's glory, this one who is God himself, yet he's touched. He is touched with the feeling of our weaknesses. He sympathizes with us in our weaknesses. How can that be? How can Christ not only feel for us, but feel with us? How can there be sympathy? How can there be empathy between ourselves and one so mighty and massive that before him the whole cosmos is a speck? So elevated, so magnificent, beyond all that we could ever conceive of. And the answer, surely, is this, the great fact that he has taken our nature, that he has taken the seed of Abraham, that he has come into all the weakness and all the vulnerability of you and me, of our humanness, that he had a human body, the same kind of anatomy and physiology, the same sort of nervous system, the same sensitivity to pain and hunger and thirst that any one of us has, that he had a human psychology, a human mind, and human affections, and human emotions, and a human will, and decision-making powers, and the ability to learn by inquiry and by study. And not only has he taken our nature, our human and our psychological nature, but in that nature he was put to the test. He was in all points tested. As we are, sin only accepted. His trust in his Father was tested. His obedience, his love, his mortality. You have this Christ then, this Christ of humanness, physically and psychologically, and in that human nature, he knew physical pain. Oh, what pain. What pain he endured. What emotional pain. The pain of loneliness. The pain of watching his mother, seeing him in his agony, the pain of fear, the pain of human sorrow and bereavement. He knew social pain. He was rejected by those he loved. He knew spiritual pain. He was forsaken by God. When he most wanted him, God wasn't there. When he cried into a void. That's what he's had. God didn't listen when Jesus said, my God, why have you forsaken me? He's been in all our pain. That tomb in which Christ lay is the great symbol of our Lord's compassion. As the tomb is the symbol of, it's appointed unto me one day to lie in a tomb, yes, to my vulnerability, the symbol of my weakness, the symbol of my fallenness. There's a marvelous word in Psalm 103, you know, where the psalmist tells us, for he remembers that we are dust. It isn't that he observes that we are dust. It isn't that in the marvelous perception of his omniscience, his consciousness, the conscious that we are dust, that he has insight into dust. He remembers. He remembers that we are dust. Because he's been dust. He's been in the valley of the shadow. He's been tempted. He's been sorrowful and anguished and in pain. He's been in spiritual darkness. He's been in situations where he felt he could hardly cope. Could there be another cup? Is there any possibility of another cup? He's been in a place where he felt so helpless. And God wasn't there. God wasn't listening to him when he cried. He remembers. He remembers it today as vividly as when it occurred. No memory cells have died. He knows it like that. He's never forgotten that Friday when he walked out of the city. Never forgotten the betrayal. They all suddenly left him and he's all alone, never forgotten the trial, the awful things that were said about him, the lies that were told, how Peter denied him. He's never forgotten the pain, the lash, the first stroke, and the second, and the third, and they lashed into him, and the darkness, when in that terrible moment he cried to God, why? I don't understand. Why have you forsaken me? He'd always been there, all through eternity, in the past, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, before ever the world was made, they were together. All his life, he could in the morning get up and appropriate God and thank God for a night's sleep and look for strength for the day. And at the end of the day, he could look back with thankfulness, and not for a moment was God absent from him until now. In these horrors. And that means that when he sees us, when he sees us in our struggles, when he sees us in our physical pain, when he sees us almost deranged with mental pain and emotional pain and social pain, in the dereliction of our lives and the loneliness of our providence. His heart beats for us.
Yes.
He looks on us with deep, deep love and affection. He is so sympathetic to us. He turns to his father and he says, "Father, I remember that woman in Louisiana and all she's going through now. Oh, Lord, be with her. You send your spirit into her heart now. You strengthen her. You keep her. You watch over her. You put your arms around her." At this time, he says, "I know what it's like," he says to his father, "to be in that valley. I know what it's like to be dust. I know what it's like to feel helpless and bewildered and baffled." He remembers. And many, many people around us are saying, "Why aren't they?" Some of you in this congregation, you are saying, "Why tonight?" Some of it is the why of rebellion against the household of faith. The why also of rebellion against God's strange dealings with you. They can't understand why God is dealing with them. Why the emptiness? Why is deep calling unto deep? And they discuss their problems with their friends. And they discuss it with their fellows. And God only says to them, "What I do, thou knowest not now, but thou shalt know hereafter." Heaven won't be a world of eternal perplexity. Heaven will be a world where all your questions will be answered.
Amen.
To your total satisfaction.
Yes.
And peace. And what I'm saying is that there's no degree of pain, of mental and emotional and physical pain, that Jesus doesn't understand. There's no spiritual pain. There's no darkness. There's no satanic presence that he doesn't understand. And that's why his salvation is so great. He is a great savior. Great with regards to the prophets. Great with regards to the angels. Great with regards to creation. Great in regards to God. Great. But oh, praise God, he is great in his sympathy and understanding of us. And so you see, that's what he says. He says, it's a great salvation. It's a great salvation. Oh, it's great. How great were the firstborn seraph tries in vain to plumb the depths of its greatness. And so he says, how shall we escape if we neglect the greatness of this salvation? You ask the question, what does he do with his greatness? What does he do with his strength and his power? What does he do with it? And the apostle says, he saves, he rescues, he comes alongside and delivers and redeems. All that greatness is focused on one thing in your life, to save you, to save you from making a mess of this life, to save you from making a far worse mess of eternity. Whom does he save? Well, he saves the lost, doesn't he? Son of Man came to seek and to save that which was lost. And, oh, that's my trouble in Aberystwyth. I can't find lost sinners. I can't find them. There are no lost sinners in Aberystwyth. And oh, I have such a saviour, such a great saviour for them. He saves sinners. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners. Can't find them. Are there any sinners here tonight? Oh, I have a Saviour for you. I have a great Saviour. I have a great salvation for you. He came to save his people. Thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sin. It's a wonderful verse, isn't it? I went to to look at the grave of my immensely holy teacher, the man most full of God I've ever known in my life, Professor John Murray. And I went to Bad Bay in Sutherland, the northernmost county of Scotland, and we found the grave and we graveyard, and we walked, and then we found the grave. And there he is, and his daughter is buried there with him, Anne Murray. And we cleared away the moss and the earwigs, and we took the pine leaves and pine needles to, because Mrs. Murray is thousands of miles away. We tidied it up and looked at it. And then we read the text, "Thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins." That's what he's got. You'd think there'd be some Pauline verse from Romans, but it's the word of an angel, isn't it? A word given to his father. This is what you're to call him. "For this reason, he shall save. He shall save. He shall save his people from their sins." It's interesting. It's a word that's not on the lips of politicians. You don't often hear it in the White House or in the Capitol or in the state discussions here in Louisiana. You don't often hear it in Wales. Such a simple word, the word sin. You don't hear it, do you? But to the Bible, it's so enormously important, that word. And the difference in vocabulary and the absence of that word from our parlance, our conversation, in the public square, indicates the strength of the estrangement that there is today between men and God. For man, there's antisocial behavior. For man, there is vandalism and shoplifting. And for man, there are these qualifications and descriptions. For God, there is sin. Sin is want of conformity unto and transgression of the law of God. It's the great problem. It's missing the mark, it means. It's going over the border, it means. Rebellion, it means. And the answer took God, the Son, to come into this groaning, fallen world, to come down to a virgin's womb and to a stable and to confrontation with the evil one and to the cross and the tomb. All that way because he loved men and women like you and would have you with him, delivered from your sin, saved from it by his precious blood. All we like sheep had gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. I told my wife, I want three things to be written on my tomb. I want God created me. Sin ruined me. Christ restored me.
Amen. Amen. Amen.
That's the gospel.
Yes.
Would it be a fitting epitaph on your stone? He had his difficulties, he had his troubles, but Christ was all and in all to him. God had created him, sin had ruined him, Christ restored him. Ah, may he restore you. He's brought you here tonight and brought me here tonight for us to hear about the wonderful grandeur and greatness of Jesus Christ. And most of all, great in compassion because he's brought you here.
Yes.
You should know him and trust in him and have him as your very own Lord and Saviour. Let's pray that that you will have him. Lord, do bless your word tonight. Now accompany it by the living Holy Spirit of Jesus Christ, to show to men and women how marvellous and grand thou art, and to help a favoured sinners this night to finally bid farewell to their unbelief and welcome to Jesus Christ, to love him and serve him from this day forward, for his glory's sake. Amen.